Picking up where we left off last week with Daniel chapter 11, verse 2 through chapter 12, verse 3. As we come to God's word, let us pray. Gracious Father, as our Creator, as indeed the King of everything, we give you praise, for you have spoken to us, you have not left us in the dark. You have taught us about yourself, you have taught us about the world you've created, including who we are and what you expect from us. You have indeed, O God, spoken to us finally and fully in your Son Jesus, who has perfectly revealed you to us, the one who died on the cross for our sins and whom you have raised. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would indeed show us that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is living, it is active. I pray, Lord, that we would see from what is in many ways a difficult passage, that you would show us that it is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness so that we may be equipped and prepared for every good work. Father, I pray that as we look at your word, you would indeed convict our hearts of our sins and lead us to look to Jesus. Comfort us, O God, in our fears and failures. Remind us that you are our God. I pray as we come to your word, O God, that by your Spirit you would apply it to our lives, to our hearts, and that we would go out as those changed by these ancient words. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Discouragement and fear. As we saw last week in Daniel 10, Satan seeks to use discouragement and fear to stall us and to keep us from obeying God. You see, we have a real spiritual enemy, and he wants to paralyze us through fear and discouragement. But our God is our helper. And so today we're looking at Daniel 11. And after Daniel in chapter 10 saw a vision of God as being all-sufficient, God gives Daniel, through the heavenly being speaking to him, a detailed vision of events that would occur with the rise and of the Greek Empire until the Romans came along. So this vision is given to encourage and comfort God's people who had returned to Judea in Daniel's day to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem that laid in ruins. In this chapter, you'll see that God is never mentioned as actually acting. And yet, God is working behind the scenes of everything that occurs here. And the fact that God can tell the future in great detail shows us that indeed our God is God. The main idea of this passage, as we will walk through it section by section, is a call for us to not fear. Because though we will face tribulations, our sovereign God brings his enemies to their end, and he delivers his people ultimately from the dust of death. So look with me, starting in verses 2 through 4. Of Daniel chapter 11. The heavenly being says to Daniel, "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. And so in these first three verses, we see that we don't need to fear because God sets up and deposes even the greatest rulers of humanity. This vision, it takes place over the same time period as that of chapter 8, where we saw the vision of the ram and the goat and the little horn. And yet this will go into much greater detail, but it begins from Daniel's day, covering about 200 years of history in just one verse. See, there would be kings following Cyrus, as this verse says, verse 2, "Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be richer than all of them." Now, we know from history that there were far more than four kings in Persia who followed Cyrus. And so, is the vision wrong? I don't think so at all. Rather, this is actually a way that the Bible regularly speaks of three and a fourth. Take, for instance, the book of Amos. In the first two chapters of Amos, God denounces seven nations. And with every nation, God begins, "For three transgressions of whatever nation, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And so God's not saying, "All right, you've had three sins, you have one more, you get to four sins, and it's over." No, his point is that they've multiplied their sins. They just keep on sinning, and so their sins have gotten to the full, and now God's judgment upon them is guaranteed. And so the point here in verse 2 isn't that there would only be four kings after Cyrus in Persia. The point is that the time of the Persians would reach its full, and then the Greeks would come along. And as it mentions the fourth king, the one who would become strong through his riches, it's probably talking about King Xerxes, who may have been the husband of Queen Esther. He became strong and he attacked the Greeks, but he was unable to subdue them. He was unable to win against them. And so this set the stage for the Greeks to come. And that's exactly what verses 3 and 4 are about. Alexander eventually arose, Alexander the Great. But it was at the height of his power that he died. And his all of his authority, his whole kingdom, is given to his four generals rather than to any of his children. How would this encourage the people of Daniel's day? How does this encourage us as we face tribulations? Maybe like them, you find yourself in life at times wondering, where is God in the midst of everything that's going on in the world? Maybe you find yourself reading in the Bible the grand promises of God, and yet you look at day after day your life and you think, what's going on in all of this? Where are the promises of God even in my own life? You look at the world stage and you see these great things happening, and eventually they trickle down and impact you, and yet you have no control over any of them. In chapter 2, verse 21, we were reminded that God removes kings and sets up kings. And so it is God alone sets up and deposes even the greatest kings in the world. As Isaiah chapter 40, verses 22 and 23 says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth," that is God, "and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." We don't need to fear whoever might be on the throne, whoever might be in Washington. Our God is king over all. And so we don't need to fear. Second, we don't need to fear because God establishes his kingdom even through tribulations. The second section here, verses 5 through 35, is the bulk of the chapter. As we read through it, you'll probably be able to identify with commentator Joyce Baldwin when she writes, "Any reader who's not a student of ancient history finds the many allusions to kings and battles here baffling." We're not going to go into great detail about exactly how this was all fulfilled. I would encourage you, get yourself a good study Bible. Read Tremper Longman's or Sinclair Ferguson's commentaries. They outline the events. But rather, what we need to see is that through every war, through every tribulation that happens, God is still working out His purposes. He establishes His kingdom His way in His time. Even through wars and the rising and falling of kings. Look with me at verses 5 through 13 to begin this section. "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. He shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. He shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. When the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands. But he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies." Notice God details here what we might call wars of both northern aggression and southern aggression. Now the question would be, as we talk about north and south of where? Well, of Judea, of Israel, as it's later called in the passage, the glorious land. To the south were the Ptolemies, centralized in Egypt. The kings of the north were the Seleucids, who were centralized in Syria and in Babylonia. And so these two competing kingdoms would send armies back and forth through Judea. And so as these kings rose and fall, they'd continue warring with each other, and this small band of Jews that had returned to the land to rebuild it certainly seemed insignificant as they just saw these massive armies walking through. Maybe you felt that way before. As we look at what's going on in the United States, around the world, we hear about climate change, things like that. Maybe you ever wonder, who are we to do anything about this? And we're so insignificant, any one of us, even the church as a whole so often seems so small in comparison to what's going on the world stage. We can identify with the people of Daniel's day. Look at verse 14, what happens. "In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. But they shall fail." God tells Daniel that there would be those who would join in the battle from among the Jews. They were attempting, as he says, to fulfill the vision, probably reading Daniel 11, thinking that they're going to fulfill what this is about. But notice the result when they join in the battle. They shall fail. Why? Because God's kingdom is not established and does not advance by political means. the arm of the flesh will fail us. Now, I don't think this verse is teaching us that Christians shouldn't be involved in military service or that we have to be pacifists or something. I don't think it's saying that we shouldn't be involved in politics. Rather, it's saying we need to not put our hope in those things. We don't put our hope in armies or battles or in politics or politicians. And yet so often we get caught up in doing so. And even recently, and many Christians talked about if we could only elect a Republican president and elect a Republican Senate and House, we could get Planned Parenthood defunded and put an end to abortions, or at least slow it down. We got them elected. And what happened? Planned Parenthood still gets the same amount of money. I'm not trying to say, well, down with the Republicans. No, I'm not saying anything like that. But I am saying God establishes and advances His kingdom through spiritual means, not political means. We cannot put our hope in such people. Yes, we hope that they will serve us rightly. Yes, we ought to be wise in who we choose to serve, and yet we dare not put our trust in them. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Fear and discouragement can lead us to think, well, we've got to join with the side that seems to be winning. We've got to join in this for God to accomplish His purposes. No. We're called instead, like Daniel, lean harder into God. Trust in Him. Look to Him in prayer for Him to accomplish His purposes. Look at how verses 15 through 20 continue. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom. He shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. But it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Notice, wars continue. Things keep on going as they had been, until finally arises in verses 21 through 35, one named Antiochus, or if you prefer, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Great detail is given about his reign because he causes great suffering for God's people. Look with me at verses 21 through 35. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province. He shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power in his heart against the king of the south with a great army. The king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. He shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. He shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him. He shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Antiochus was a wicked ruler, and he attacked Egypt and yet couldn't gain victory. He left and he was angry with God's people, and then he goes back again to attack Egypt. But this time things were different, as we read. There were ships of Kittim, that is, the Romans had come. The Romans weren't all too pleased with him. And so one of the Roman commanders takes Antiochus and he draws a circle around him and tells him, before you can leave this circle, you need to promise to withdraw your troops and get out. So being utterly shamed by this, Antiochus was a proud man. To be shamed and humiliated in this way, he goes back to Judea and fights against God's people. It was at that time that he slaughtered many. He set up, as we read, the abomination that makes desolate, sided with those Jews who were willing to compromise with Greek way of life and thought. Why would they be willing to do this? Why would they be willing to side with this evil man? I think the reason was simply that they feared for their lives. They saw what he was doing and they wanted to spare their own lives. So it is, fear and discouragement can lead us to compromise. I mean, we see this in the early 20th century with many theologically liberal churches. They thought, well, if we keep on proclaiming the miracles of Jesus as if they really happened, well, the scientists are going to disprove us and nobody's going to come and join with us. Our churches will be end. We want to do what we can to survive. And yet the opposite happened. Many of those churches lost people and ceased to exist. Why? Because what good is a church that has no convictions? A church that has no convictions is a social club. You can just go join a moose lodge. We need to be careful because the same can happen with us. We can fear change or fear the future and refuse to follow God in faith. We can fear that people might oppress us or mistreat us, and so we don't preach the gospel to them, at least not those things like sin and judgment. Or maybe we refuse to confront someone in sin because we fear conflict. Verses 32 through 35 tell us how we need to respond. It was in many ways, this is probably talking about the Maccabees, this is how they responded. The people who know their God, those who are called the wise here, those who have a genuine relationship with God, stand firm and take action. As the old hymn says it, they trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We stand on our convictions and yes, we act trusting God. Yes, we may face sword, we may face flame, we may face captivity or our goods be plundered. That happened to the early church as well. But notice the results of such in verse 35. Some of the wise shall stumble. Why? So that they may be refined and purified and made white. Persecution purifies the people of God. It refines us. It sanctifies us to make us like Jesus, preparing us to stand before God in heaven. So, dear Christian, do not fear whatever may happen. Don't think, well, God's purposes are losing. No, His kingdom advances. God establishes His kingdom even through tribulations. Third, in verses 36 through 45, we see that God deposes all who persecute His people. So something happens in these verses that is unexpected. You see, it begins clearly talking about Antiochus, but then he becomes larger than life. And all the events here we know from history reports didn't exactly happen to Antiochus this way. And so some have thought, well, the vision was mistaken. This was just a failed prophecy. I don't think that's true. Others have suggested, and I think rightly, that what happens here is what we could call prophetic telescoping. If you've ever seen one of those old telescopes that it starts out as one piece and then you can take it out, it becomes two, three, four pieces, and then you can just collapse it back together again. I think that's what's going on here. Multiple events are being put together as if they're one here, even though they happen at different times and different stages. And so while it talks about Antiochus, it's also talking to us about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness who is to come. Look with me at verses 36 through 45. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen, with many ships. He shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. He shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious or in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. It seems that this passage sort of morphs two faces together, that of Antiochus and that of Antichrist. When I was in art class in high school, we started using a program that could take two faces and morph them into one. And so our teacher took a picture of our face, put it on the computer, and then we were to go online, find the face of a celebrity, and we were to take the two pictures and you would align the points with one another. And so the eyes would be attached to the eyes on the other picture, the nose with the nose, the mouth with the mouth, the chin with the chin, ears with the ears, so on and so forth. And then the computer would take it and through a series of slides would take one picture and morph it into the other picture and then back again. And the only time that you could even tell which one you were looking at was at the beginning and the end. Otherwise, the two were pretty well mixed into each other. And so it is, I believe, with this passage. The two faces of Antiochus and Antichrist are being morphed into one because Antiochus ends up being a precursor pointing us to the final man of lawlessness. As we read here, he exalted himself. He magnified himself above every god. Antiochus called himself Epiphanes. That means God manifest. He believed himself to be a god. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 tells us the man of lawlessness opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Both are opportunists, honoring those who will honor them. Both arise and fall only for a short time, because God deposes both of them as they persecute his people. We know of Antiochus, he died not in war, but by some sort of stomach trouble. The man of lawlessness, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 4, will be revealed. And then when Jesus returns, instantly he slays him with the breath of his lips. Now, as we read this, we need to be very careful. And you can find all sorts of stuff out there that will detail for you what they say, the events in the life of the Antichrist, and I think we've got to be very careful with that. For instance, are we to think that the Antichrist is going to attack people with chariots and horsemen in ancient ships? I don't think that he's going back in a sort of a Mad Max sort of way. No, instead, we need to see that the Bible speaks to the people who the message was originally to. And so we need to be careful with this, but instead take the encouragement from the passage that is here. It's that God deposes all who persecute his people. We may live to see the final Antichrist, or we may not, but the Bible is clear that we will face persecution if we follow Christ. And so whether we get to see the end or not, the truth is that God will bring low all who persecute his people. And so we need not fear. We are encouraged to remain faithful to God. Because as chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 makes clear, God will raise his people from the dust. We read, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Dear church, that is our hope. Our God promises that he will raise us from the dust. One day, everyone who has ever lived will be raised from the grave. As we read, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That is, those who continue in sin and reject God. But for everyone whose name shall be found written in the book will be raised to everlasting life. Revelation 20 makes clear we will all, great and small, stand before God in judgment one day. Revelation 20 verse 15 says, "And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." The all-important question for us is this: is my name written in the book of life? Maybe you say, well, according to Revelation 13, those whose names are written in the book were written before the foundations of the earth. How can I change that? Well, you can't. But what you can do is you can trust in Jesus. Those whose names are written in that book are those who turn from their sins and put their confidence in the Son of God, who died for our sins on the cross and who's been raised from the grave to be Lord, to be the firstborn from among the dead. Trust on Jesus, and your name will be written, and your name has been written in the book of life. And if you come to Jesus, he will not turn you away. For those of us who are trusting in Christ, no matter what we face, we have confidence to endure. We are called to overcome by the blood of Jesus and the word of our testimony. We are to endure, not even loving our lives unto death. Not long ago, I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Rise and resist and persist." I've also seen it as resist, persist, rise. Either way, I went online to find out, well, what's this all about? Came to find out it's a feminist political movement that opposes Donald Trump. Somebody is making some good money off of them because you can buy shirts, you can buy mugs, you can buy bumper stickers. They have all sorts of stuff that says rise, persist, or rise, resist, and persist. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3 calls us to resist compromise, to persist in following our God, and to trust His promise that we will rise. We don't need to fear because though we will face tribulations, our sovereign God brings His enemies to their end and even delivers His people from the dust of the earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. I pray that indeed we would live in light of this truth. We don't need to fear because you are sovereign God.